very thankful to, again, not only be with the congregation here, but to be able to be with the Purse family. They're very close friends of mine, and very thankful for the work that I hear that you're doing here, the efforts you're making, to build up one another, the efforts you're making to reach the community. We're living in troublesome times in many ways. A lot of things are being turned upside down. I think you're going to see the foundations of this country shaken. You're already seeing changes occurring within churches that call themselves churches of Christ. That's astounding. In times of uncertainty and tumult, there are some things that do not change, and that is our God. And there are things that will carry you through the greatest storms, and that is your faith in God. I don't even have the book of Habakkuk in the study this morning, but as Habakkuk understood about the calamity that was about to undergo his country, the theme of that book is the just shall live by faith. I want to talk with you in this series about a biblical faith. Those of you who have not heard me before, when you get this outline or all these scriptures, you may wonder how in the world am I going to cover this in a timely way. I do like to skip material at my choice in the course of the study. And so I'll have the outline for you if you want to read some extra passages that I did not quote and some additional material. It'll be there for you as well. We'll have an outline for every lesson. Do you have a biblical faith? As we talk about faith, a lot of people have various ideas of what faith is. And frankly, there's different kinds of faith. Sometimes faith at its most basic is you believe something. Now that doesn't involve commitment. It doesn't involve a whole lot except you believe something is true. But then as you begin to understand the more significant, deep understanding of faith, a stronger faith, if it might, faith is really based in the idea of trust. We trust God. We have faith in God. Along that same lines, faith can be defined as the character of one who can be relied on. Throughout this series, we're going to talk about having faith in God. Now, one of the problems you face when we talk about having faith in God is unseen. And that's a concept that we'll struggle with somewhat. How do I have faith in that which I do not see? Well, what we read in Scripture is that you can do that. And it's not unreasonable. It's not mindless, as we'll see this morning. We're going to talk about how you can come to know there is a God and believe in God. And when you come to trust Him and know His character, beautiful things occur. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We as Christians who have a biblical faith are the most optimistic people on earth. We as Christians, because we know a living God, we know who we are and where we're going, and there's joy, and there's confidence. You see, that's where we want to go today. In the course of these studies, in the course of our life, we want to be like Moses, who is described in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Throughout the thrust of this study we'll be having on faith, that we'll be mentioning over and over again, faith is something that has to be pursued. If you're going to pursue the unseen, you're going to need to understand how God has revealed Himself, how you can know the unseen, how you can recognize that which you cannot see, but is true nonetheless. Over and over, we'll be emphasizing the Word of God this morning. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Also, we understand that in hearing the Word of God will give us a faith in a God whom we trust. It says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A biblical faith. Now, brethren, you're going to think I'm contradicting myself as we talk about various concepts in the study of faith. But as you have a biblical faith, you can be sure. But as you have a biblical faith, you'll also have doubt. And I'm working ahead with the next lesson we're going to talk about doubts and how doubt is a healthy thing, handled properly. But I ask you this morning, is your faith sure? When you know who God is, when you know where you're going, when you know the path that He gives you, there's certainty, there's joy. And when people are uncertain, And they're inconsistent. And they're back and forth. They have an issue of faith. Let's talk about how to make our faith sure. Again, we're going to start with where we ought to be. We'll talk about how to get there. But there's a beauty in knowing who you are and where you're going. We live in a confused world. I heard a statistic the other day that has broken my heart. 41% of all births in this country were out of wedlock in 2008. Now, folks, when we have the disintegration of the home, we're going to have the disintegration of the country. And when you have the home that is not right, you're going to have people that come out of those homes with all kinds of problems. We're raising an entire generation of fatherless children in this country. Now, as I look at the bleak side, on the other side, I know that whatever situation you may be, wherever you come from, if you can come to know God, you can have faith in God and understand who you are and where you're going, you can have a certainty. We need certainty. We need an anchor in uncertain times. Dealing with the dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel 2:45, the statement was made about this inspiration that Daniel received in the latter part of that verse. It says the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. We read in Hebrews 6:19 about the confidence that a Christian has because of his faith, knowing God is true to his promises, knowing what God has promised, knowing where this whole life is going to end and what comes after this life. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Certainty. Not arrogance, certainty. How do we get there? I want to now go a little further, if I could. And again, I say we'll skip down and talk about some material. But I want to go ahead and go to the next section, if we could. And ask this question of you. How would you teach somebody who does not believe the Bible is God's Word? And let me tell you why I asked that question. There are a lot of folks like that in this world. And down on college campus, sometimes I ask our students about that, and they're kind of, you know, well, how do you do that? You quote the Bible to them. Well, they don't believe the Bible. How do you teach someone that does not believe the Bible? Well, you're going to find a lot more of those around, by folks. But our country is rapidly becoming a country that is hostile to religion and Christianity. I lived in Charlottesville, Virginia for a while, and I mean, I can tell you stories of things that we saw from the influence from the Northeast, from the influence in that area. You know, being a Christian is going, at one time in this country, that was, you know, the country considered itself a Christian nation. Well, we're going far from that. We're now entering a period where being a Christian is going to be looked down upon. That's okay. As long as we have reasons. Why do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? First off, as we've already suggested, that faith is going to be based upon evidence. Faith is not a mindless just hoping something is true. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's not prejudice. It's not something that you do because your parents did it. It's not inherited. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Christian, if you cannot give a reason why you believe, something's wrong. Now, you may have a weak faith. I hope we can have a stronger faith as we consider the evidence this morning that we're going to talk about. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is one of my favorite studies. As we talk about why I know Jesus is the Son of God, I studied with atheists, agnostics. Years ago, there was a couple of men that I met with. One had once been within the church. He fell away. He began to practice homosexuality. And they were hostile when we first started to talk to them. But then we began to present the evidence I'm going to present to you this morning. Over a period of several months, they renounced that lifestyle and became Christians. What I'm about to present to you, if you'll take it to some depth, you will find a power for those who are really searching, willing to use their reason. to be able to find truth. And as John 8:32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We as Christians are not afraid of people challenging us. It's okay. Now, how do you deal with this? How do you start? How do you talk with someone that doesn't believe the Bible? Well, first off, I like to break this point to people that what we're going to talk about is evidence. And the first thing I'd like to do is talk with people is that, who is Jesus Christ? This is where I like to start. Who is Jesus Christ? He claimed to be the Son of God. That's what Christians believe. Now, how would you prove that? I would first like to point out to people that Christianity is based upon really factual truths that occurred in history, historical evidences, things that happened in time. Jesus claimed over and over again that the proof of Him being the Son of God was going to be really determined by whether or not He was raised from the dead. He talked about it in His ministry, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise it up. He talked about, I'll give you a sign. When people wanted a sign, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days in the fish and came out. 3 days, and his enemies understood that. I remember talking to a friend of mine in high school once. I said, "Richard, you talk about people being closed-minded." We did science projects together, and he was always frustrated with people not being willing to consider other possibilities. I said, "Why are you closed-minded on religion?" And he looked at me, "What do you mean? Why don't you test the evidence?" Of Christianity, his jaw dropped. Evidence of Christianity? Evidences? See, he had the concept that a lot of people who claim to be Christians have, is Christianity is something you experience. It's something you feel. It's not based on reason. No, there's evidence. The first thing that I'd like to point out to people, again, I can only give you the top, the surface of this. There's a much deeper study that we can go through. But it's how did the apostles convince people that Jesus was the Son of God? How did Galilean fishermen, the apostles, simple men from an insignificant country, in an insignificant part of that insignificant country, how were they able to take a message and convince thousands of people throughout the world? Pagan people. People, again, like our country today, in many ways, immoral, not thinking that really there's evidence of anything. How were they able to convince people? Here is the basic evidence. Jesus was born. He lived. He was nailed to a Roman cross. He was buried. He was dead. And then on the third day, He was raised from the dead. And there were witnesses. Witnesses, men who knew Him, who saw Him after He was raised. And this was the primary evidence that was put forth to the world at that time. Was Jesus raised from the dead? The center of every sermon in the book of Acts is dealing with this. And the main evidence that is presented is just like it's stated here in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Just look at some of the verses. Just skim through them here. Acts 3:14. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Again, we can just multiply verses. Acts 5:30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey Him." I won't read the other verses. But one of the things that we need to look at as we consider this, is this testimony believable? Why would you say if I came in this morning and told you that I drove through downtown Birmingham, and as I was driving through downtown Birmingham today, the Alabama Power Building crumbled to the ground. Something happened, an explosion occurred, and there's fire and there's smoke coming from the Birmingham area. Now, what would you say if I told you that? Well, did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. Now, let's suppose I told you,
out of a fire drill building fell to the ground today? And you say, well, how do you know? Well, my 10-year-old boy told me. Okay. Well, that's different. You know. Well, let's suppose this. If I told you, well, the Alabama fire building fell to the ground today and there's terrorists attacking and I can sell you a terrorist protection kit for $2,000. Yeah. Okay. Okay. There's a motive there. You know, you don't believe just anybody telling you anything. If I told you I saw it, that's significant. And you'd also want to know, has anybody else seen it? Now, of course, we could right now go and drive down, you know, and look and see if that's true.
So when we talk about eyewitness testimony, you shouldn't be gullible. Why should you believe the apostles? Did they know what they're talking about? Or were they mistaken when they bore the testimony? Why do we reject some testimony, accept other testimony? One of the things that I talked with my friend about, when you're dealing with something like this, the first thing you want to know is somebody truthful.
Ever met somebody that would almost tell you a lie rather than tell you the truth? I heard a funny story years ago about a boy wanting to get a full scholarship to a Division I school in football. And the recruiter was there on campus and he says, well, last year I scored 27 touchdowns. I was named the most valuable defensive player on the team. And actually, I kicked 13 out of 16 field goals. And I made the beach list. And the recruiter's jaw dropped. He says, son, do you have any weaknesses? And his friend that was sitting next to him hearing all this, yeah, he's got one. He's inclined to lie a bit. You know, that's what we need to know. How would you know if the apostles are telling you lies? You know what I told my friend Richard? Examine. They wrote a lot of things. The New Testament is in essence written by mainly these eyewitnesses. They write about a lot of things historically, geographically. Test them. First thing my friend did is he took a copy of the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, and he outlined every historical event in the New Testament he could find, and he wanted to test it. That's a good start. You know what you're going to find when you do that? You're going to find that the writers of the New Testament, I'm not telling you at this point that you accept them as being from God, accept them as historical documents and test them. Did they make it up? And what people have found over the years, whatever you want to say about the writings that comprise the New Testament, they were written by people that were there. They were written in a very accurate form. A man by the name of Sir William Ramsay in the 1800s was very prejudiced against the New Testament. He thought Luke didn't really write Luke, that it was a forgery written in the 2nd century, until he went to the Bible lands and began to do archaeological work. And by the time his career ended in the early 20s, he wrote a book and said that Luke was one of the greatest historians who ever lived. And so the first thing that we would look at is in looking at the Bible, is that the Bible is historically accurate. I can challenge you on this. I like how John put it. 1 John 1:1, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. One other thing I want to mention here, again, we have to do the short version this morning on evidences. But let's suppose, remember I told you about the theoretically if somebody wanted to sell you a terrorist insurance package for $2,000, you know, and I tell you something happened and I could sell you something. You know, some people will bear witness to you about something and they're going to make money off of it. They're going to gain advantage in you believing their testimony. What advantage did the apostles get from saying that they saw Jesus raised from the dead and preached that? Paul, writing in a historical time frame, writing to the Corinthian church and talking about the things they could see in his life, what sense does his life make if he had not seen the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15:30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily.
If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, look, you know me. What sense is my life made? Paul gave up a very high position within the Jewish hierarchy. He gave up his friendships. He gave up the esteem that he had within Jerusalem. For what? People tried to kill him. They tried to stone him. They left him dead, thinking they had killed him. There were Jews that had sworn they would not eat another drop of food or drink any drink until they killed him. And Paul says, the reason why I'm doing this is for what I have seen. Knowledgeable atheists know this. If they're going to try to attack the Bible, they're not going to attack the Bible on the credibility of its writers, on the sincerity of its writers. If they're going to attack the Bible, they're going to have to find another way. It's quite interesting. Jesus told his followers that people are going to try to kill you because you believe what you believe. See, faith is going to go against the peer pressure of the world. Now, we've answered the thing about historically accurate. We talked about there's numerous witnesses. And again, I don't have time to cover this morning, except to point out that as you look at the evidence of Jesus being raised from the dead, eyewitness testimony, there's numerous witnesses. I like how it's put in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, and some have fallen asleep. There are many witnesses to Jesus being raised from the dead. Even telling the Corinthians, you don't believe me, you can go talk to them. They're still alive at this point. You see, as you consider this, then we need to draw some conclusions. There are some people that would say, well, you know, the apostles were sincere, but they were mistaken. Ever talk with a Muslim? What would a Muslim say about the resurrection of Jesus? You know what a Muslim would say about the resurrection of Jesus? They would say that he didn't die. What do you mean he didn't die? No, they were mistaken. Somebody else died. They were confused. They thought he was raised from the dead. Okay. Let's call an eyewitness to the stand here. John, what did you witness? John 19:32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that ye may believe. For these things were done that none of the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Eyewitness testimony. Who are you going to believe? Jesus was dead. When he would die, he was placed in a new tomb. When he was placed in that new tomb, it's very significant here. In the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you would typically find burial caves used at this time. Why is that significant? You go to a burial cave and there's a bunch of bodies in there. How do you know who's who? A new tomb. Only one body to be counted for. Another thing you'll read as you go through the accounts of the burial of Jesus, the tomb was cut out of rock. There was only one way in, one way out. No one was going to somehow have time to dig a tunnel in there to somehow steal the body. You read again in Matthew's account, a large stone, a boulder, covered the entrance. Two full-grown women in Mark's account says they couldn't move it. A Roman seal was placed on the stone. This was the Roman authorities' way of saying, hands off. And as you begin to consider the effort that was being made to keep the resurrection from occurring, a Roman guard was placed at the tomb. Matthew 27:65, it says, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Resurrection couldn't occur, could it? I mean, the Roman powers are going to make sure it's not going to occur. The Jewish powers are begging Rome to make sure that it does not occur. The enemies of Christ did everything they could to prevent the resurrection, and they end up now today being some of the prime evidence to prove that it's so because of their efforts. After 3 days, the tomb was empty, and it was inspected very carefully. Peter hears about that the tomb is empty. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. Later in verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. I've got a question of history for you. What happened to that body? Who moved the stone? This is the most significant historical event you could ever examine. There's so much more evidence we could talk about, but just taking the short version this morning. As we consider this question, there's really several ways we could approach it. I like one approach is you take all the possibilities and you start eliminating those possibilities, you can come down to the answer. So let's look at some of the possibilities. Did the Jews move the stone? Well, again, from Matthew's account, they were the ones, the chief priests and the Pharisees, that came to Pilate saying, don't let this happen. Now, why would they beg him for it not to happen and then they move the stone and take the body? They didn't want to have this happen, so they didn't take the body. But let's just suppose for a moment, let's just suppose this, we could just reason about possibilities. Why did the Jews have the body? 50 days later, Peter stands up before a multitude in Jerusalem and says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. And he talks about, we are witnesses of these things. And the Jews could have said, just a minute, Peter, you're just as wrong as you could be. And they could have taken that body, thrown it out there in the middle of the crowd, kicked it a few times, and Christianity had been killed in its tracks. The Jews didn't have a body. How about the Romans? Did the Romans take the body? Again, the Romans were not interested in risking their necks for what they considered as silly Jewish superstition. You know what happened if a Roman guard failed and let one prisoner escape? The Roman guard would be tortured mercilessly and then finally put to death. That's why you had to flee to jail when he thought some of the prisoners had escaped. He'd ready to kill himself.
You had the Roman guards so motivated that when there was about to be a shipwreck occurred that Paul said was going to occur, their idea was, let's kill the prisoners before the shipwreck. We don't want a single prisoner escape. Roman guard did take the body. But they were interested in anything happening but that. And I've given you I've already quoted the verses there. Okay, let's take the third possibility. Did the disciples take the body? I'm encouraged by this. Did you know what the smartest minds of Jesus' day could come up with that give the explanation of what happened to his body? Here it is. Listen to it. The best explanation. In verse 11 of Matthew 28, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. Okay, here we go. Here's something to examine. The disciples took the money. While we slept, the disciples took the body, okay, a whole Roman guard sleeping? That's interesting. A whole Roman guard sleeping while a boulder is moved and a body is unwrapped carefully? And okay. Well, let me ask you one question. Let's call these witnesses to the stand, okay? While you were asleep, the disciples took the body, okay? Simple question. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples? Boy, that story falls to pieces real quick, doesn't it? You know, it's embarrassing to me. If this was credible, if they had all these Roman guards and witnesses, when Peter got up there and started saying this, Jesus, if he crucified God made by the Lord of Christ, why did the Romans come in and arrest him as grave robbers and execute them? They didn't have any evidence.
point out, the apostles, you know how they died? History bears witness that, with the exception of John, they all died martyrs' deaths. Would you die for a lie? Would you tell a lie to the point where you would give up your family and give up the country you live in and give up your health and then finally die for a lie? You don't die for a lie. The apostles died. They died because they knew what they had seen. And again, we don't have time to cover everything here, but Mark 16, you know, did you know the apostles, they were reluctant to believe. If they were making up a story, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to make up a story. I'm going to be the hero. Huh, you, the moment I saw the disciples were bumbling and stumbling. They were fearful. Mark 16:9, it says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And here he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. These men were men that wanted evidence too. They were not gullible. Wait just a minute. Wait, the Jews didn't move the body, didn't take the body, the Romans didn't do it, the disciples didn't do it. We're out of possibilities. Well, almost. Except for this one. Who moved the stone?
For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. Now look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Jerusalem, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people.
Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you understand the significance of this? This life is not all there is. Jesus is the Son of God. I can have a faith based upon evidence that can be tested anywhere on this good God's green earth, and I can know in whom I believe. You know, again, I could spend weeks just talking about evidence. I'm giving you just a small bit to look at. But one other verse we've got to cover before we finish. You know, fulfilled prophecy. We just talked about eyewitness testimony. Have you ever read Psalms 22 and spent some time looking at that? Psalms 22 will give you greater detail about the mind of Christ at the cross than anything in the New Testament. Let me show you Psalms 22. Familiar with this statement? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was written over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. His very words on the cross were recorded 1,000 years before his birth. The words and actions of his enemies are recorded. Psalms 22:6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Do you recognize verse 8? These are the exact words found in Matthew, Mark, Luke. How's that possible? Fulfill prophecy. Look at Psalms 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This again was written in the book of Psalms 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Do you get the point? There's tremendous evidence just from the eye, from looking at fulfilled prophecy. Look at Psalms 22:14. This is amazing to me. David wrote this. He wrote this by inspiration, and he wrote it about Jesus. Read this with me. Psalms 22:14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me.
You know what this is talking about. Crucifixion. When a man was crucified, he had nails put in his wrist and put in his ankles. Nail. Could you imagine just the agonizing pain of that? I mean, I get a splinter in my finger. I don't want anything touching that finger. Imagine having that driven through your flesh. And then you're put in a position the only way you can breathe is to pour on those wounds. You don't want to hurt. You're hurting. But you got to breathe. Don't do this right now, but ever see how long you hold your breath? You know, how long can you hold your breath? Here, in fact, you have to breathe, and you can't pass out. You see, that's what the Romans were doing here. This is a terrible form of torture. Listen to me. When this was written, crucifixion did not exist in history. How could David write in such detail about crucifixion before it was even invented? What does it mean they pierced my hands and my feet? We see it on this side of the cross. Fulfilled prophecy is powerful testimony
that Jesus is the Son of God. There is a God. That the Bible is God's Word. We're going to talk about a few things in the next 5 minutes and bring the lesson to a close.
Most people here in the South, for now, will tell me, I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. Do you really? Do you understand when you say that you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, there are conclusions that follow from that that ought to change your life?
2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. If Jesus was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. If Jesus is raised from the dead, there is a heaven and there is a hell. If Jesus was raised from the dead, the most important thing in this life to me is serving Him and coming to know Him. This is not mindless. It's based on evidence, but we've got to receive that testimony.
I like how Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, put it this way, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which also effectively works in you that believe." I'm going to give you a brief list here, and then the lesson is yours.
If Jesus was raised from the dead, there's a lot of other questions that are answered. You see, sometimes we get in and try to study some things that we without having a foundation. If I can establish that Jesus was raised from the dead, some questions that previously were very hard to discuss become very easy. You notice that we talked about the Bible, we started off talking about it as documents of history. These documents of history that allowed me to conclude that Jesus was raised from the dead, now I go back to Him and say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. Let me show you some things I can conclude. If Jesus was raised from the dead, Romans 1:3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus claimed He was the Son of God. He claimed that the evidence that was going to be presented was His resurrection. Did God raise an imposter? No, but He raised Jesus. He's the Son of God. Okay, how do I handle the Old Testament?
I got a little book in my library, Lost Books of the Bible. Oh yeah, the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. Got all these books that we left out. Oh, how do I know that the Bible is not whole? God, it ought to be. Is there a problem?
Listen to me. Don't get all upset.
I love to study what evidence they try to present, but the more powerful evidence is this. Is Jesus the Son of God? Jesus, do we have the Old Testament?
Jesus, Mark 12:36, speaking of David, speaking of the Psalms. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus said, the Old Testament's inspired. That's all you know, Lord. Jesus, Lord, Old Testament inspired. End of question. Well, is there contradictions in the Bible? Now, again, time's running out, but I love this one. Have you ever run across people? Got a student right now. I've got to get with him, but he evidently never developed much of a faith when he was attending church where he was, and another part of the country. He's come to us down in Auburn. We don't see him much. Somebody was talking to him the other day. He says, you know, the Bible's got contradictions in it. Have you heard that? People tell you the Bible's full of contradiction. Now, let me tell you what I love to do with people when they say that. I taught my boys to do this at high school, and it has some funny responses to it. Here's what you do. Somebody says, Bible's full of contradictions. Remember this. Here's what you do. You smile and say, okay, name one. People have repeated that. They've done that. I remember what a teacher that Stephen respected a lot. He was giving that to him, and Stephen says, okay, Mr. Thomas, name one. And he said, Mr. Thomas started speaking in tongues. I was, oh, God. He couldn't come up with one. It's one of these things that people repeat. Well, how about asking Jesus? Jesus answered them, is not written your law, I said you are gods. He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. We got enough books of the Old Testament with something left out. You take time to read the phrase, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms there in verse 44. That was a way of identifying the canon. No lost books of the Old Testament. Well, Jesus was part of giving the New Testament. He talked about how the Holy Spirit would be sent, and that's why He selected the apostles. They were to speak the truth by the Holy Spirit. Do we have lost books of the New Testament? How about the book of Judas? How about the epistle of Barnabas? What about those? Hey, Jesus, did you get the books and somehow they get lost? Just ask Jesus that question. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What kind of God would take that effort to bring Jesus, have the prophecies of Jesus, for Him to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit reveal the Word of God, and somehow God would not have the power to keep His Word intact? Come on. You believe that Jesus raised from the dead? The question of the Bible is no longer a question. And the apostles confirmed these things again. One other, and this is really just another general question. But has evolution proved there's no God? Have you ever really, you know, you start asking a few questions about the theory of evolution. How did a man and a woman fall at the same time? Yeah. How did life come from non-life? How did man come from an amoeba? If you start thinking about those questions at all, you can find this is a theory of which there's no evidence, but really, if Jesus is the Son of God, then you don't have to worry about evolution. Because the creation account that's mentioned here, Jesus affirmed it. If He's the Son of God, then we've got answers. Now, I'm not saying that you just shut your mind to questions. We could talk about those questions. But I've given you the evidence. Because of Jesus being the Son of God, we can know, we can understand many other questions. I'm going to stop the lesson here, and I will raise one other point, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. Understand when it comes to the area of evidence is what comes first. Sometimes people say, can you prove Jesus was born of a virgin? What about those? And there are people debating. You know where I like to start? Start where the apostles started. Is Jesus the Son of God? When you establish that point, that's where God gave evidence for. God does not give evidence for you to everything that you find in the Scripture somehow having to prove it like we do the resurrection. Logically, you answer that question first. And if He is the Son of God, then everything else falls together.
We've only skimmed the surface. Love to hear your questions. Love to pursue this further. But let's not leave here this morning doubting that God has sent His Son to die for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, we can know where we stand with our God, and we can know there is an eternity. Thank you for your attention, sir.